We have all heard some telling of George Washington and the cherry tree, right? Hope kids. Have you guys heard of George Washington and the cherry tree? Any hands? Any idea what I'm talking about? All right, got a couple hands. All right. Well, the story goes that the six-year-old boy, George, received a hatchet, a small axe, from his father as a birthday gift, and then proceeded to damage his father's cherry tree with the hatchet. When his father found the damage of the tree, a tree that apparently was treasured to his father questioned young George on whether he had done this. Kids, have any of you ever broken something that was important to your parents? I see some hands on that one. How easy was it to admit that you had done it? Was it easy? Was it scary? Well, the story goes that honesty, noble virtue, was so instilled, such a part of who George Washington was, that even at such a young age, he honestly confessed, "I cannot tell a lie. I did cut it with my hatchet." And after such an honest confession from his son, his father embraced him and rejoiced that his son's honesty was worth more than 1,000 trees. The only problem with this story is that it was not told until long after his father had died, and even shortly after George Washington himself had died. It was completely unverifiable. Told by one of Washington's first biographers, whom after Washington's death decided to fulfill the demand of the American masses to know more of their first president's life. An eager American populace was quick to believe any unverifiable story of virtue in their beloved and larger-than-life leader. The biographer's book sought to, quote, show that his unparalleled rise and elevation were due to his great virtues. The desire was to see how his character was deeply sown into his very nature, seen even at the very youngest of ages. The story was, of course, a myth, a made-up story, added to the biographer's fifth edition of his work. Well, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 41. We're going to read of another biographical childhood story of a famous man. But we're going to see some pretty stark differences between childhood stories of George Washington and the one told of Jesus. Here we are coming out of the Christmas season in which we have remembered again how God came as a baby. And now we are going to interact with Jesus in his childhood years. It says that after Jesus was dedicated at the temple as an infant, he grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then, beginning reading in verse 41, now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning home to Nazareth, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Good Father, we ask this morning that you conform our hearts to your very own heart. May we pursue you. May we wait for you with all eager preparations made in our hearts for when we will meet you, our groom. May we come and behold you in your very words. As a bride and groom hang on each other's words, may we hang upon your every word we read, that we might get to know you better and better. May we get to know the one who is called the Word. May we come to trust you more and more as we learn of your goodness, steadfastness, faithfulness. Amen. The author of this good news, this Gospel of Luke, this biography, was Luke, the man whom the book is named after. And Luke tells us in the opening verses of this biography why he decided to write another account of Jesus' life, even though, as he states, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. But in spite of that, in spite of the fact that many have undertaken already to do this, it seemed good to him to also write an orderly account for you, that you might have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And Hope Kids, again, anybody know what Luke did for work? It's a profession. Yeah. He was a doctor. He was a doctor and a historian. He was a smart man. He was a scholarly man. In fact, he is considered to be one of the most reliable ancient historians you could read. Biblically rooted or secular rooted, doesn't matter. All regard him as one of the most reliable historians you could read. His attention to detail, his reference to governing officials and places have always been found to be spot on with what we have discovered. References like chapter 3 and verse 1 as an example, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, show for us that Luke wanted to really establish his context so that his original readers would be able to verify the things he wrote. He calls attention to witnesses and to the public nature of Jesus' life and ministry. Unlike other religions, whose founding prophet or holy man supposedly obtained a vision from God privately and secretly, and from which they supposedly obtained a calling and authority to speak and act for God, Jesus' life and ministry was public. His character was public and his teaching was public. In fact, Jesus even identifies this when the religious leaders go to arrest him later in the Gospel of Luke, saying, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not seize me." His life and work were public, and yet his accusers could not find legitimate fault. From the people that marveled at the strange things surrounding John the Baptist's birth, the man that would point to Jesus, to the shepherds that when they found Mary and Joseph made it widely known so that all who heard it marveled, to Simeon and Anna in the temple at Jesus' circumcision, to the members of the caravan that were with Mary and Joseph when they discovered their son missing, to these religious leaders astonished at this boy's understanding of God's word, Luke is calling for the witnesses to his original readers. Verify, be certain of these things. It would seem Luke's intent was to write an account that was completely historically irrefutable. Unlike the myth of George Washington as a boy, we can have certainty about these things because these things were not done in hiding or secrecy or after all possible witnesses were dead. These things were done for all to see. witnesses were able to be called. Witnesses that many of which were eventually martyred for their testimony. And it is this historic reality, this certainty that Luke uses to establish not just a historical certainty, but also a theological confidence and certainty about Jesus' identity and character. This text opens and closes with the humanness of Jesus. The same words in 180 about another boy, Jesus' cousin, in fact, John the Baptist, are used here in 240 about Jesus. The child grew and became strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom. In the early days of the church, the amazing things that Jesus accomplished were causing people to wonder if Jesus was really even human at all. There were so many witnesses testifying to the things that Jesus did, the debate was whether Jesus was actually even human at all. In that environment, in that cultural context, Luke emphasizes Jesus' humanity. He was really a boy, and he really had to grow and mature. And it is into that maturing process that Luke gives us a glimpse. From these earliest days in his life, Jesus was in the temple. His family, being a devout Jewish family, made it a regular custom to attend to the Jewish holy days by journeying to Jerusalem. Many Jewish families at this point were not so devout, but Jesus' family followed all the customs required by the Mosaic law. This time, they had come to Jerusalem to recognize and observe the holiest of days, the Passover. And when the days for observing the Passover were complete, they began to journey home, walking back to Nazareth. Nazareth was about a 60-mile hike, which would take the caravan 3 to 5 days to trek. And in this context, Jesus could have easily been somewhere else in the caravan, somewhere else in the crowd. Helicopter parents were not a thing yet. I am one of six of my parents' kids, and my dad has been a pastor all my life. And as a pastor, you are often late in leaving an event. And so my parents would oftentimes bring two cars, and my mom would leave a little earlier to start the preparation of a meal while my dad finished conversing with people. And it happened on more than one occasion that my mom thought I was with my dad, and my dad thought I was with my mom. And there I got left behind. One could probably see as much in that, as much about the early signs of my absent-mindedness, in that I wasn't paying very much attention to my surroundings. But regardless, these things happen. After discovering Jesus missing at the end of the first day of the journey, Mary and Joseph returned to Jerusalem looking for their boy. Filled with the anxiety that accompanies parents having lost their child, for after not finding him with their relatives, who knows where their child could be and what could have happened. Jerusalem, not being a big town, however, doesn't take too long to search, and they find him by the end of the first day of searching Jerusalem. For the 3 days referenced in the text probably refer to the 1 day traveling away from Jerusalem, the 1 day traveling back to Jerusalem, and then the 1 day searching Jerusalem. And they find him in the temple, and Mary, fraught with worry, exclaims to her son, Jesus, "Why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." But Jesus responds with a question himself, an honest, confused question. "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And Luke wants us to be certain about Jesus' character here. Surrounded by witnesses to these things, Jesus responds to Mary this way because he is confused. But it wasn't disrespectful, for he immediately, it says, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Jesus is demonstrating already as a child a life of perfectly fulfilling the law. Even as he, the creator of the world and creator even of his parents, allows himself to joyfully submit to his parents. It's a good lesson on submission. It's a side note, but it's a good side note. Why was Jesus confused about his parents looking for him? Why wasn't he himself concerned about being left behind? One of the times I was left behind was when my dad was coaching my older brother's middle school basketball team. I had tagged along in the team van, as I was prone to do, and my brother had missed the game-winning shot at the buzzer. And as a 13-year-old, he tended to be a little emotional about such things. And my dad consoled him and met with the team after in a back hallway. And I was in the gym shooting hoops post-game while I waited for them. Unbeknownst to me, my dad, while consoling his emotional son, had gotten the team in the van all the while continuing to console my brother, and they had departed for home. Not a 3 to 5 day journey like Mary and Joseph, but a 40-minute drive, which for some reason felt like forever to me as at 11 years old. And when I discovered I was all alone, I panicked and sobbed. This was before cell phones, and thankfully the other team's coach stayed with me until I was discovered missing and returned for. It felt like hours and hours. In reality, I think it was like 20 minutes. Here, Jesus is unconcerned and seems to not even realize that he had been left at all, despite having been there without his parents for 3 days. Unlike my natural panic as an 11-year-old or Mary's natural anxiety having lost her children, Jesus seems unfazed. You see, Luke wants us to be really certain of something here. The things that consumed the mind and heart of Jesus was God's word. Jesus, Joseph, and Mary find him sitting in the temple, sitting amongst the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law would regularly come out onto a terrace of the temple and engage in a question and answer form of catechizing and teaching of their students. And Jesus was so attentive that it would seem like he didn't even realize any time had passed at all. Unlike my nervous breakdown over 20 minutes having been left behind as a boy, Jesus, as a boy, seems to have hardly even noticed that 3 days have passed. It is like when Jesus in John 4 is tired and presumably hungry from his journey and stops at the well. His disciples go into town to get food, and while they're gone, Jesus engages with a Samaritan woman and talks to her about the thirst-quenching, soul-satisfying nature of the good news. That by the time the disciples get back and try to give something to eat to Jesus, he refuses it because he's no longer hungry. So satisfying to be talking of the good news of God that Jesus even forgets his appetites and physical needs. Being about the work of the word was his food. It is what satisfies him. Jesus is so enraptured by the truth of the word, so hungry for more knowledge of the word and to be near God through the teaching of his word, that he just completely lost track of everything else. He was engaged in hanging on to every word of instruction. And he positioned himself here as a student, not a teacher. For it says that he was sitting among the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And that was that question and answer catechizing model. And they were amazed, the teachers of the law were amazed at his ability to understand and comprehend the deep theological truths of the scripture at the age of 12. He wanted and needed to be in his father's house, the temple, and doing his father's work of the word. So there's some debate here about whether the Greek word in Jesus' statement to his mother should be, I must be about my father's business, or I must be about my father's house. But I believe the answer to whether it is business or house is somewhat yes. In a culture in which a son's vocation was determined by the vocation of his father, and if you wanted to find a boy, the place to go and look for him would have been at his father's house, learning his father's business as a young apprentice. The temple, the house of God, was the place of teaching the word, which was the work, the business of the Father. He was sent to preach the word in the house of God, and the house of God was where one would go to learn the word. And it was from the temple that it says of Jesus repeatedly later in Luke that he taught daily and preached the gospel. To be about the Father's business and to be in the Father's house are one and the same. Jesus demonstrates as a 12-year-old a zeal for the word of God. It is into this work of the temple, this learning and teaching of the word, that Jesus demonstrated a life perfectly devoted to. The concept that I don't need doctrine and theology, I just need a relationship with Jesus, is nonsensical. Jesus demonstrates for us a hunger for the word, an acquaintance with the word that could understand the deep and complicated doctrines taught within. But not just understand the complicated concepts, but to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. To employ a knowledge of the word in a way that prepared him to victoriously face temptation. For the first scene we have of Jesus entering into adult ministry in Luke is the scene in the wilderness. Just a one-page turn over in your Bibles. Jesus, while he is in the wilderness, at the epitome of human weakness, having not eaten in 40 days, Jesus demonstrates for us that as a result of 30 years of making the word his food and delight, he can, in that moment a physical weakness, demonstrates such incredible strength and fortitude and resolve against temptation. I go a couple hours past my normal time to eat, and I start getting more irritable, hangry, if you will. Jesus, having not eaten for 40 days, is tempted by Satan to turn a stone into bread. And what does Jesus do? He uses the word he is fed on for 30 years. He says, "It is written." The word of God says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And Matthew tacks on for us, "but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Some of you are particularly weak in the face of temptation because you are not making the word of God your food. You haven't touched your Bible this past week or 2 weeks or a month or maybe even a year in any kind of a meaningful way. Do you want to have victory over temptation? Victory over your anger, over your lust, over your pride, over your gluttony, over your selfish ambition, over your gossip and slander? It will not come in any kind of a meaningful way apart from a consistent meditating and feasting upon the Word of God. A Christian teacher has said, "I have never met a strong Christian that wasn't daily meditating on the Word of God. And I have never met a weak Christian who was." Do you want to be strong in Christ? You've got to get your diet right. It's got to have a lot of the bread of life in it. We all know fitness can be made or unmade by our food intake. Are we getting enough of it? Or are we filling up on the cookies and cake? Or are we getting the meat? Jesus demonstrated for us as a 12-year-old what it looks like to make the word his delight. Children, youth, and parents, no matter your age, look to Jesus' example. Be men and women and young people and children of the word. We know it was Jesus' intent for his immediate disciples and for all of us that would come to faith through their testimony, through the ages, to follow his example. For it is into this environment of learning the word in the house of God that Jesus later in life brings his disciples. In Luke 19, 20, 21, 22, all reference Jesus teaching daily in the temple. And his disciples listened and learned. And when Jesus had died and rose again and ascended back to the Father, where did the disciples go? Luke 24 tells us, "While he blessed them and he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." The very place they had learned to abide in by Jesus' example and teaching is the very place they returned to. And we see through Acts, the part two of Luke's work, a continued habit of attending the temple together. We must be where the Word of God is. And we know now, through the Spirit's indwelling work, that the corporate body of God's people is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. We, as believers, are the house of God. And so we must be committed to it, to the Word, even as Jesus was committed to the work of the Word in the household of God. We must be given to the Word by daily meditation upon it, even as the psalmist tells us that the righteous man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. It is not a once a week meal, but a daily feasting. We must also be given to it by attending to the household of God to hear the Word taught. For he has given for the upbuilding of his church pastors and teachers. Even as Jesus positioned himself as a learner, we must position ourselves as learners before the Word itself and through the God-appointed teachers of the Word in the church, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We must store up his words in our hearts. Like Psalm 119 says, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If we are truly seeking God, we will be living in the word. So closely interchangeable is truly knowing God's words from knowing God himself that he gives himself the name, the Word. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. As we contemplate this need to be in the Word, there is much that tempts us to feel guilty, to feel condemned, many shortcomings in our heart's desires. Unlike Jesus, that being about the work of the Word made him forget being hungry, if we feel a twinge of hunger, we can get distracted from our personal meditations and from hearing his Word taught in church, can we not? I don't know how many times I've been sitting there with my Bible open. Oh, I'm a little hungry. Not going to be able to focus till I fix that. How many times have you sat anxiously in church waiting for it to be over because your stomach is rumbling? I know I have. Unlike Jesus, left behind as a little boy, hardly even noticing his parents are gone and sitting fixated on teaching, how often our minds wander and can't focus because of all the anxieties of life. Unlike Jesus, that humbly sat under teachers, even though he was the God of the universe, we too often sit back and critique teachers and push back on their teaching if they bring an instruction from God's word that makes us uncomfortable or they don't bring it in a style that we appreciate. Unlike Jesus that was storing up God's word in his heart so that he might be able to live victoriously and obediently over sin, a doer of the word, we too often disregard his word as inconsequential to our lives. We become hearers only. We would rather have, sometimes it would seem, anything else but time in the Word. We know truly deep down that his are the words of life, and in them are pleasures forevermore. But we just struggle treating it that way as we approach it. Very oftentimes our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. We want to want it, but we just don't really feel like we want it. Luke was writing to us that we might have certainty. About what? Though the attempt to show George Washington's unparalleled rise to greatness was due to his great virtues, was a made-up myth, we can have certainty that this Jesus, this Savior, is such a great Savior because he lived a life from the earliest of ages, fully committed to a love of God's Word. That when we treat his Word as an afterthought, Jesus was a boy hanging on every word of teaching. He is such a great Savior because after having lived a perfect life of obedience to the Father's word and work, he died as a sinless, voluntary substitute that bore the death our sins deserved. He took our curse, and in exchange, he gave us his perfect, righteous life so that we might not just have our punishments removed, but also so that we might be righteous in his eyes, so that we might have fellowship with the Father again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who had known no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin was put on him, and his righteousness was given to us. And so when Jesus was hanging on the tree and God's angry wrath towards our sin was being poured out on the only sinless man ever to have lived, God was looking at Jesus with your sin as the one that disregarded his word, was apathetic and had a lack of attention to his word, the one that treated it like a disposable practice, the one who heard the word taught regularly but so infrequently and so imperfectly applied it to his life. And now when he looks at us, instead of seeing those things, he sees a 12-year-old boy, Jesus, living a perfect life, feasting on the word, treating the words like they are the words of health and nourishment and life to his soul, delighting in them and dedicating his life to a pursuit of knowing them and obeying them and speaking of them. And so I want to submit to you that Jesus' act of obedience on your behalf allows you to begin pursuing Jesus' example through a place of attained favor from God. You don't need to earn God's favor through reading his word more. You have all the favor that God looks at his own perfect son with. If you were to miss a day in his word or fail to apply a teaching from a Sunday morning message to your life, you do not have less favor with God, and he does not relate to you through your performance. You are now free to follow Jesus' example, knowing that he has given you his spirit to empower you to that end. And that the God who has accomplished such a great and generous salvation is truly worth getting to know through his word. Get to know him through his word. Make studying his word even more non-negotiable in your life than eating your meals. Use this end of the year, this end of a decade, as a way to have a holy resolution to pursue a love of God's word even more than you have up to this point. If you are feeling lost in how to do that, please, please, please talk with someone that has journeyed through that and get counsel on how to proceed. But seek to understand the deep things of the word. For it is in these things that our wonder and worship of God deepens and becomes even sweeter. I have always loved to look deep into my wife's eyes. Not just see the surface level beauty of her eyes, but to see the complexity and beauty of color that is present in her eyes. On the surface, anyone that has glanced at her eyes could tell you that they are hazel, but because I have spent quality time looking into her eyes, I can tell you that within her eyes are a beautiful combination of green and brown and even hints of blue and yellow accented with black. I can see her eyes in my mind's eye as I think about them. Because I love her and have loved her for over 20 years now. I have loved seeing the deep things that create the complexities of her person. I've never been content just knowing the surface level things about my wife. I could know she's beautiful immediately at meeting her, but the beauty only gets more wonderful the closer you look. To love Jesus, the one who is named the Word, is to desire to look deeply into His Word, to see the astounding complexities of His beauty, to know how, like in my wife's eyes, the greens and browns and blues and yellows and blacks of her eyes create the beauty, to love Jesus is to know how His transcendent, beyond us glory and imminent nearness of His Spirit complement to give us the complexity of His beauty. How His zeal for justice and holy anger and jealousy over our sin and yet humility and desire to forgive and bear our punishment for us create accenting, breathtaking glimpses of His majesty and love. To know how God is mind-bogglingly eternal and never dies or changes, and yet a man that dwelt upon this earth and really died for our sins. To look into the confusing paradox that there is only one God, and yet within the Godhead there are three persons that are all individually fully God, and yet there remains yet only one God, causes us to gasp and wonder in amazement and worship, to try and wrap our minds around how Jesus could be fully God and fully man simultaneously, how He could be omniscient in His divine nature and yet grow in wisdom and stature in His human nature. But you will not be gripped with the wonder and worship that these things deserve if you do not dedicate yourself to looking deeply into the Word that communicates it to us. Do you want to love God more? If you are a child of God, then your instinctive response to that question was a resounding yes. Well, if you want to love God more, then you need to fall more in love with His Word. A love for God was never built separate from a love of His Word. Make spending time meditating on the Word of God through reading, memorizing, journaling, and listening to teaching non-negotiables in your life. In a day and age when a respect of God, respect and love of God's Word is so quickly abandoned, let us be like Peter when Jesus, abandoned by many, asked Peter, "Do you want to go away as well?" Peter responded, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." If the Spirit has used this to prod your heart towards Him, I would encourage you to not let the kindled fire be extinguished, but to prayerfully seek more of Him. He promises that He will draw near to you as you draw near to Him. Lene, if you would come, let's pray. Heavenly Father, make us a people of Your Word. Help us to sit enthralled at Your feet. Let us be like Mary, pouring out all that she has just to be near her Savior, to worship her Savior, to hear Him speak. Lord, may we open Your Word and hear You speak. Lord, please let us be students of Your Word, and may our hearts worship You in response. Amen. If you would like to repent of having an apathetic heart towards God's Word and a tendency to be a hearer only and not a faithful doer of God's Word, there will be some men and women up here that would like to come alongside you in that prayer of repentance. Prayer teams, if you would come up. I encourage you to allow others to come alongside you in that repentance. And to lift you up in prayer as well. As you come up, I'd encourage you to do some of the praying yourself, not just have other people pray for you, but use your own words to repent of apathy towards God and His Word, and then let them pray over you as well, to come alongside you. And then use this end of the year when we talk so much about resolutions to have a holy consecration of life devoted to God and His Word. Prayerfully give that to God. Ask the Spirit to lead you in that. So if God is moving in your heart, I encourage you, we could all respond in this moment. I have felt my own inadequacies and my own failures even this week in treating his word too lightly. We could all respond. And so I encourage you to come alongside a brother and a sister and repent together and consecrate our lives by his grace and through the Spirit's power to live faithfully for God and his word and get to know him more this next year. In our repentance, let us not forget, though, to turn our eyes from our weakness and sins and turn them to Jesus, that lived an entire life perfectly devoted to God. He was the example, that 12-year-old boy. And then he died to take our punishment away. For every one look at ourselves we take in repentance, let us take 10 gazing long looks at the cross on which our punishment was taken and through which we have been granted sweet acceptance and relationship with the best father ever. You are all dismissed. Please remember to thank the children's ministry workers for their faithful service. Grateful for the crew over there. Love you all.